sing about how great our God is, to think about the fact that we serve a Savior who not only died for our sins, but who's the King of the world, who's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Can you imagine that? That no matter where your situation is this morning, that God has chosen you to be His follower, that you are a child of the King? Wow! That is truly amazing. That you have eternal life as your body fades and faints away, that life for you will go on and the joy of growing to know your God throughout eternity in all of His glory and beauty is going to be marvelous. What a blessing it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to know the truth. And Father, so we thank You for the chance that we had to worship. We continue to want to worship You as we look into Your Word. Worship can be explained in many ways, certainly by having an attitude that is open for Your work, that is open for Your Spirit to do a work in our hearts. So, Lord, we ask that You will do that this morning, that You will move in our hearts, in our lives, that You will draw us to Yourself, that we will have a real sense of Your presence here with us this morning, that our minds will be quickened, that our hearts will be changed, and our lives then will follow suit. As You free our minds, may our lives follow. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things." All the things that you need and desire in this world, that is God's will for you, will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. James chapter 5. Come now, listen, pay attention, what's going on? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corrupted, or corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabbath, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and He does not resist you. What does it mean to thank biblically? We're going to kind of break out here, so we want to discuss this a little bit. What does it mean to think biblically? To apply yourself to truth. Good. Any other thoughts? But on your thinking caps, I've got a couple questions here for you this morning as we get started. Thinking biblically is much more than just having Christian thoughts. It's much more than just thinking about Christian things or about spiritual things. Like if I focus my mind on a passage of Scripture, or if I focus my mind on the principle of God's Word, well, then I must be thinking biblically. No, it goes much further than that. Thinking biblically means that all of your life, that you see all of your life through the lens of Scripture. See, thinking biblically is a practical way to live, so that every decision, all these things, decisions, goals, the things that you value, all flow through the lens of God's Word. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "I believe in the gospel like I believe in the sun. Not just because I see it, but because by its light, I see everything else." And Francis Schaeffer said, "Christianity has a unified answer, provides the unified answer for all of life." You see? Because thinking biblically, in its way that God wants us to think, means that we have answers for all of life in every area of our lives. It affects, thinking biblically means it affects the way I dress. It affects the way what I watch on TV. It affects what I listen to. And yes, it affects how I earn my money and how I spend my money. Okay. All right, this is a TV show that's going to be on this fall on TV. You can on a station called Oxygen, I believe. Let me ask you a question. As we were talking about in James 5 about money and about riches, is the example that you saw on the video, is that the biblical model that we should follow? Should the elders of Grace Bible Church, should they aspire to such luxury and opulence as you saw on the screen? What do you think? What do you think? Okay, if you think that, and I appreciate that, and I think that would be something that we as a body, for the most part, would clearly understand, but tell me why. Can you show me something from God's Word that would prove your point that that is something that we shouldn't emulate as leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ? Can somebody show me a verse of Scripture? You don't want to just say this because maybe you don't live that lifestyle and so you don't like it and you feel maybe you're envious. You want to know, what does the Bible say? Is this something that is contrary to what Scripture says? That's what we really want to know. Can somebody show me a verse of Scripture? Can somebody think of one? Yes. Can you read it for me, or do you know it? Very good. I'll see if we can find a couple of scripture, and then I'll answer that question. Okay, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, where are we reading from? The Bible, of course, but what verse? James 5. Okay. Very good. How about somebody look up for me Ezekiel 34 and read verses 2 and 3. Ezekiel 34 and verses 2 and 3. Someone from this side read that. And someone from the other side over here, look up, please, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read kind of the second section of verse 5. You can read the whole verse if you'd like, but you'll see the part that applies to what we're talking about. That would be 1 Timothy 6, 5. Ezekiel 34, 2 and 3. Does someone have that? If you do, could you read it loudly, stand and read it? Or just read it loudly from your seat? There you go.
Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel.
Okay, stop for a second. Who are the shepherds of Israel? The spiritual leaders, right? Pastors. Shepherd and pastor is the same exact term. Okay.
Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock.
Okay, thank you. Can you see what this is saying? Can you see what this is teaching? It's clearly a condemnation on the shepherds who get fat, who get rich on the backs of those who are in the flock. The people. Yes, did somebody say something? Has something to say? They're fleecing the flock, yes. And can we read the Timothy passage, somebody over here? Just verse 5. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Get away from those type of people who act that way. Don't even let them be named in your midst. They are corrupt. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Okay. Now, dear brother said, well, is there any, where are the scripture verses that support this? Well, there are a couple that you can lean to. Here's one that you could maybe look at. John 10:10 says, doesn't Jesus say, I have come to give them life and give them abundance? Well, does it or does it not? Well, it does, kind of. It doesn't say that exactly. It says he comes to give them life and life abundantly, not life in abundance. But the question is abundantly, life and life abundantly. So what does abundantly mean in that text if it doesn't mean riches and health and prosperity and possessions, if Jesus is not saying by that, I've come to give them life and then life to the fullest in the sense that they will have a full bank account and have, 10 cars in their garage, what exactly does it mean? Yes. Very good. Very good. Okay. Good. Can you read for me, please, then, John 12, verse 15. And I think Jesus gives us a clue as to what he means by abundance there. John 12 and verse 15. Or maybe it's Luke. What do I have? Luke 12. I'm sorry. Led you astray. Luke 12 and verse 15. You look at that and read it for us. Okay. So beware of greed, and then Jesus uses actually the word abundance, does he not? And he says that abundance that I'm interested in is not in what you possess. Your life does not consist of the abundance of the things that you possess. The abundance that I'm talking about is different than your possessions. The abundance that Jesus Christ is talking about is the abundance of himself. When you are full of Christ, you are rich indeed. You have riches that no one can take away from you. There is nothing grander, nothing more wealthy than a man or a woman who is full of Jesus Christ. That is wealth that no one can rob from you. Isn't that what the Spirit of God means in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit? It says the first three things it says about the fruit of the Spirit that is in you, the things that you now will possess, if the Spirit of God is in you, if you are born again, this is what you will possess. Love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. No amount of money can buy any one of those things. But that's what we all, worldly or not, strive for. All of us, whether we know Jesus or not, want love. Whether we know Jesus or not, we want joy, we want peace. And God says, they are yours in Christ Jesus. That's the abundance that Jesus Christ is talking about. Did you have something, Will? Okay, that's the King James there. Let me ask you a question. What does filthy lucre mean? Does that mean Jack Daniels? No, what does filthy lucre mean? No, that's not what it means. What does filthy lucre mean? It means dishonest gaining of money and possessions that you've done in a dishonest way. Filthy lucre. That is not, should be the mark of the Church of Jesus Christ or the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is what we should not be known for. In fact, that's a great verse to describe what we should, what it should look like. Let me show you an example. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus Christ himself comes down and speaks to seven different groups of people, seven different churches. And He has things that he wants to say about himself. He has things that he wants to say about them. And in those conversations with seven different churches, five of those, he really rebukes them hard and comes down on them pretty heavy for some of their sin. Two of them, he doesn't say anything negative about at all, but just has positive things to say. And that's probably a pretty good estimate of how things go, doesn't it, in local churches? So the majority, he has to come down hard because they're not doing it the right way. I wonder what he would say about our place. Where would we go astray? But here in these two chapters, there are two churches that he doesn't say anything negative about. The Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Smyrna. Look at the Church of Smyrna for a second. He has nothing negative to say about the Church of Smyrna, and yet this is what he says about them. He says, I know your works, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. Don't you think that if it was God's desire for everyone to be wealthy and rich, he would have rebuked them for poverty? He would have said, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and you know what? You don't have enough faith to be rich. That's the reason why you're poor. He doesn't say that. What he does say is, I know your poverty, and then in parentheses, but know this, you're really rich. You're really rich, because even though you may not have enough to feed everyone in your family today, you are wealthy. And why are you wealthy? Because you know me and I love you. Notice this. I want you to read. There's a song here that I'm hoping that Peter will put in the worship. I have the worship team do sometime, but listen to the words. It's an old song. He says this. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shall be, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped to know. Yet, it's really kind of like, oh my word, isn't that depressing? But notice how it ends. Yet, how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. See, that's the kind of riches that God is interested in, because that's the kind of riches that no one can take away. So how is the church leader supposed to handle wealth? Well, Will gave a good passage. Another good passage is 1 Timothy 3:3. It says that leaders are not supposed to be given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. It says it right there. We are not supposed to be greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And then if you didn't catch it the first time, not greedy for money, well, let's repeat that, not covetousness. No, don't be covetous. Don't covet. So I bring us back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I want you to know something. The elders here at Grace Bible Church have gone to great lengths to distance ourselves from greedy preachers and charlatans who preach the prosperity gospel. We have gone to great lengths to distance ourselves from these folks that are so prevalent in our day, who are bringing dishonor to the name of Christ, who are calling people to repentance and salvation out of one side of their mouth, and then preaching false teaching out of the other side of the mouth. It is bringing confusion to the body of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple examples. You see in the back there, we have an offering box. You don't see an offering plate being passed around. Is there something wrong with an offering plate? Is that wrong? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But we want to make sure if a person comes to visit the church that they don't feel under any obligation at all to put a penny in an offering plate because it's being passed in front of their face. If anything gets stuck back in that offering box, it's because the Lord has stirred our hearts. Because it's something the Lord has called us to do. Some people put cash in the back in that box. Some people will put checks. If you put your check in the back, you put your name on it. And so somebody's going to know how much you're giving. But I want you to know, I do not. Only the treasurer knows. We purposely do not know so that we will not treat anybody differently based upon what they give. Because we are mere men. So James hits hard on this issue this morning. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through this. You probably know by now we're just kind of getting through the introduction. But the first thing I wanted us to think about in James chapter 5 is I want us to consider who this is being written to. There are two basic camps. You know, good commentators, good theologians will come in with two different ideas of who this is written to. It's written to rich people within the church who have gone way off the deep end, or it's written to unbelievers who are oppressing those in the church. I believe it's the latter. I believe this is not written to those who are in the church. I believe it's written towards those who have oppressed the church, who are not paying people in the church their fair wage, who are oppressing them, who are putting them under their thumb. And this is the judgment that God speaks against them here in James chapter 5. Let me see if I can explain to you why. The other idea is fine. The principles of riches and how we should deal with riches as people here in prosperous United States are clear for us anyway. So the practical implications will be the same each way you go. But as you look at the passage of Scripture, understand that there is a real precedent for Scripture in Scripture to for a prophet to speak against a third party that is actually not receiving the letter itself or receiving the prophecy. See, because these people most likely would even never read James chapter 5. And so the question is, by some commentators, well, if they're never going to read it, then why in the world would the Spirit of God be going against them and coming with this judgment on top of them? Well, I'll get to that in a moment. But there is a precedent for this in Scripture. John, and Jesus, in John chapter 10, I believe. Actually, in Luke chapter 10, I'm getting Luke and John confused this morning. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus, speaking to a city that he wasn't currently in, he says, "Woe to Bethsaida." He says, "Woe to Bethsaida. If Sidon and Tyre had seen the things, the miracles that you had seen, they would have repented, but you did not. So judgment is going to come down on you heavily because you have seen so many great things and still your hearts remain hard." They may never have read that. In Ezekiel chapter 29, Pharaoh is prophesied against. And most likely Pharaoh never read that passage. In Amos, the whole book of Amos, Amos was a prophet who lived in Judah, but he spoke against the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And as he comes down hard on them, but he's speaking down in Judah. He's writing this stuff down in Judah, while the northern kingdom is the one he's speaking against. So there's a precedent for this idea that there would be a third party judgment written about in Scripture that maybe those who are being written about never even read it. So what is the purpose then of this if the third party doesn't even read it? If the people who are being prophesied against don't even read what's being written here, then what's the purpose of it in the first place? Well, the purpose is clear. The purpose is to encourage the oppressed, to encourage the persecuted, to remind everyone that God has not forgotten. That God sees the trouble that you are in. God sees your persecution. God understands the hardship that you're going through. And God will not let people get off the hook. Everyone will have to stand before God and give an account of their lives. And so He's letting us know now that if you're facing persecution, understand that God sees it. And they're not going to get away with it. Take courage. Press on in the midst of this hardship that you're going through. And I think that's the purpose of what James is all about here in the beginning of James chapter 5. John Calvin says this. He says, "James has a high regard for the faithful. When they hear of the miserable end of the ungodly rich, they will not envy their fortune anymore." There was a judge who knew a guy, a defendant, was a criminal, that he was guilty of the crime. He knew it. This guy was guilty. But because of a technicality, he had to let him go. I mean, that stuff happens. So the guy comes to stand before him. The last time he's going to stand before the judge before he's released. And the judge says to the man, he says, I know you're guilty, but because of this law, I have to let you go. But understand this. There's a day coming when you're going to stand before a judge who does not base his judgment on man's laws, but upon justice. That day, you will be judged for what you have done. And that's exactly what's happening here in James chapter 5. James, the Spirit of God, is reminding all of us, that we're not going to get away with the things that we think we might get away with. Reminding us when those who treat us wrongly, who lie about us, who suppress us, who oppress us, who criticize wrongly, that God will not let them get away with that either. What I want to do then with this text is I want to fit James chapter 5 in seven biblical principles on earthly riches, and we're only going to get I was hoping we can get through three. Maybe we'll get through two, maybe three. We'll see. These are, I'll give you the principles right off the bat. If you want to write them down, you probably won't be able, I'm going to go them through quickly, but just to kind of give you an overall look at the seven principles that we're going to be looking at for the next 2 weeks. The Bible teaches that God has a special concern for the poor. That's principle number one. Bible teaches that God has a special concern for the poor. Number two, Bible teaches that riches are a blessing and not a curse. The Bible teaches that riches are a blessing and not a curse. The Bible teaches that wealth always comes with responsibility. Number three, Bible teaches that wealth always comes with responsibility. Number four, Bible teaches that God's judgment falls on those who oppress the poor. That God's judgment falls on those who oppress the poor. And then I think I'm on six? Five. The Bible teaches that it is difficult for the rich to enter heaven. The Bible teaches not impossible, but it is difficult for the rich to enter heaven. We'll talk about why. And the Bible warns against the temptations that come with riches. The Bible warns against the temptations that come with riches. And then lastly, the Bible teaches that godliness is the greatest wealth. That godliness is the greater wealth. All right, so number one, the Bible teaches that God has a special concern for the poor. In Leviticus chapter 19, as God is laying out the laws for the nation of Israel, one of the things he says to the landowners, all right, when it's harvest time and you're bringing in the crops, you're going in there bringing in your crops and making some money on it, which is good, making your, feeding your family with it, fantastic. But make sure that you leave the outside part of all your crops, that you leave a little section of the outside of the, of your crops that's unharvested. And you need to leave that for the poor and the strangers that are in your midst, so that they can go out and glean in your field and get something for their family to take care of themselves. There right there is God's welfare. But you got to go out and do something. He didn't say pick it and put it on their front porch. He said leave it there, let them go out and get it. God is concerned for the strangers and the poor. Do you feel like a stranger this morning? God has a special concern for you. Do you look at yourself and think of yourself as poor? God has special love for you. The Bible says this. The Bible says in Psalms, he says that God is the father of the fatherless. All those orphans who see themselves as in miserable condition because they don't know a dad. They don't have a dad in their life. They don't know who their mom is. God says, I'm the father of the fatherless. He has a special place in his heart for the orphans and the widows and the poor. He cares about them. He loves them. In Deuteronomy, it says that God loves the stranger. We see the focus on God loving the nation of Israel as His own precious possession, but it says in Deuteronomy that God loves the stranger, and He says, I want to clothe them, and I want to give them food to eat. Let me just read you a section out of this Voice of the Martyrs. I just was reading this yesterday about a girl in North Korea who's been given the English name Hope. Treating a chronic illness had drained all the savings that Hope Yu had accumulated over decades of hard work. Her family had nothing to eat. Her son had disappeared after deserting the army. And one of her daughters had been caught fleeing the country and sent to a prison camp to rot and die. Because of these treacherous acts done by her children, Hope's entire family was banished out of the city to find and eke a living in the North Korean countryside. Hope had lost all hope and was desperate to die. She was gravely ill, and her impoverished family had been banished from their city. Her despair was so deep that she had already tried to commit suicide 5 times. Tonight, she was determined to end her life. She said, I walked to the Tumen River that separates North Korea from China, and I jumped into the water to commit suicide. At that moment, the faces of my daughters and all kinds of thoughts went through my mind in a flash. The powerful undertow swept me down, and I got to feel comfortable with the thought that I would die. But when Hope opened her eyes, a Chinese-Korean fisherman was giving her artificial respiration. After pulling her body onto a sandbar, she said, "What are you doing? I wanted to die." He said, "Why would you want to die? There is a God who saved you and a God who loves you. Give thanks that you floated to the Chinese side of the river and not the North Korean side. Who is this God?" Hope wondered. We'll finish the story at the end. The Bible teaches us that God has a special concern for the poor. The Bible teaches us that riches are a blessing and not a curse. See, this is what we got to get in our mind, that riches are not a curse. The Bible doesn't teach that. Riches are a blessing and not a curse. James 1:17, we looked at this weeks ago, says that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. All the good things that we enjoy in this life come from God. And then in John 3, which was quoted up there, he did quote a verse. He added a little bit to it that's not in Scripture. But he did quote it close. It says in 3 John chapter verse 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health." And that's the same prayer I would pray for my own children. But he goes on to say, "But above all things, I want you to be found in truth." And I would pray the same for my children. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 says this, "The blessings of the Lord make one rich." Riches are expression of God's kindness. God gives them so that we would enjoy them and love Him. Not love them and forget Him. Do you see the difference? God gives them to us so that we will enjoy them and love Him, not love them and forget Him. And so often, He removes our possessions, He removes our riches, so we will learn to trust in Him alone. Because what God is after is this expression, "I will trust in you alone. I find my security, I find my wealth, I find my contentment in you and you alone." That is the attitude that God is after. And you cannot say that if you are trusting in something alongside of your Savior. If you're putting your confidence in something alongside of Him, then you can say, "I trust the Lord," but you cannot say, "I trust in Him alone." Let's look at the examples of Scripture. David was a very wealthy man. Abraham was very wealthy. Job was very wealthy. Ah, we got you there though, Pastor, right? Yeah, he was wealthy, but God took it all from him, didn't He? What's that? Yeah, He did, didn't He? Look at verse 11 in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We don't often think about that, but he got twice as much back. We read that in James chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord." What end? A double blessing. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Very good. All right, so the Bible teaches that riches are a blessing, not a curse. It's important for us to understand that. And thirdly and lastly, actually, we don't have time to go there. This one's too long. Luke chapter 16, verse 11 says this, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous money, who will commit to you, who will commit to your trust true riches?" I guess the lesson for us, as we think about our wealth, and you know what, you live in America, some of you do struggle week to week. But if you're struggling week to week, let me ask you a question. Do you still have your air conditioner on? Do you still have more than one pair of shoes in your closet? Do you have a shirt in your closet maybe that you haven't worn in a year? Do you sometimes open the refrigerator or cupboards and there's food in there, but you still say, "Oh man, there's nothing to eat"? Do you understand that's really a representation of the fact that you really are still wealthy and rich compared to most of the world? And so we just need to ask ourselves, where are we putting our trust? Where are we putting our security? What do we cling on to? What do we see? What do we want to include in our list? What do we see as who we are, as what really makes us truly wealthy and rich? Is it the things that we possess? Or is it the fact that we have a Savior who dwells within us? What is it? If we don't even know how to handle earthly riches, Luke tells us, how do we expect that God is going to give us His trust over heavenly riches? I'll finish Hope's story, but before I do that, let me read this. Jesus, again, "I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped to know, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own." Let's finish Hope's story as we close. So she just pulled out of the water, and one who rescued her said that God saved her and that God loves her. Let's see how what happens in her life. It says, "Growing up, Hope had always been told that Christians were monsters. In school, North Korean children are told the story of a young boy who picked up a fallen apple on a property belonging to an American missionary. The missionary then grabbed the child, stripped him down to his underwear, tied him to a tree before burning the word thief into his forehead. Hope's teacher told her that missionaries were nice on the surface but truly evil on the inside. After arriving in South Korea, she went all the way through China, around, and then ended up in South Korea. Hope joined a church, but it took 2 years for her to accept Christ as her Lord and Savior. She says this, "My journey to South Korea was always about a journey to God. When I came to Jesus, I sensed that I had experienced a kind of death and a rebirth when I crossed the river. Now my life belongs to God." Though Hope was safe in South Korea and growing in her new faith, God hadn't finished His work with this nearly 80-year-old woman. What a blessing it is to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to know that every moment God has gone before me, God has prepared the way where I go. And God's desire is to use me in wonderful ways for the sake of His kingdom and glory. And the things that I can do for the cause of Christ are things that can never be taken away from me, as money and possessions can be. So I encourage you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, consider the value of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. Consider the value of having your sins forgiven, guilt removed, all those things that once held you so tightly. Give Him thanks and let go of this foolish trust that you have in your wallet, in your possessions. Let go of the foolish vision you see of yourself in luxury and opulence as a way to get to for the world to recognize who you are. But see yourself in Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, oh, what a wonderful message to know that God looks past all that exterior. No matter how you look, He sees you for who you are in your sin. And yet, He sent Christ to save and to redeem you and to set you free from all that. So we encourage you to come to Him this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We look forward to getting into this a little bit more next week. Lord, we just see that Scripture is very practical. It meets us where we are, the things that occupy our attention and our time. It even deals with the issue of how we should treat others, how we should pay them, the kind of pay that we should expect from others. And it gives us an opportunity to invest in things that are eternal. Thank you, Lord, so much for what we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.